So, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your word this morning. We pray that you'd give us clear minds to see these things, Lord, that you drive away all distractions from our heart and from the assembly here. Lord, help us, I pray, just to drink the pure milk of your word today, Lord. We hunger for you. We need you. I pray that you'd come and that you'd just feed your sheep, Lord. Feed me. Help us to grow knowledge of the Lord, conformity to your image, to go from glory to glory. Lord, I pray, show us something of your glory today here in this word. Lord, I pray that you'd just be pleased to be at work this day. I pray for those here in the assembly that do not know you, Lord, the children, some of the others. I pray that you'd open their eyes that they would see, open their ears that they would hear. Lord, I pray for your people that they would be encouraged and strengthened this day, Father. Lord, give me help, I pray, to speak clearly as I ought to. I just pray, Lord, and thank you for the precious privilege it is that we can come and meet here this day to go through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You guys remember last week we were in Romans 5, 2, and we dealt with the first part of that verse, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we saw that in these two verses, there's three realities that are kind of the outworking of what we saw in the first four chapters of Romans. And what was that? We saw in the first four chapters of Romans how a man or woman, how mankind can be right with God. How we can be right with God, not on our own merits, not on our own works, not on what we do, but upon what Jesus Christ did, what he accomplished on the cross, being publicly displayed as propitiation for sins, as our sin substitute, taking our place on the cross. And as we have faith in him, as we trust in him and what he did, we are justified by faith. Not by works, but by faith in what Christ has done. And if we are justified by faith, Paul has gone on here in Romans 5 to show what is true now of us. We saw the greatest thing. The first thing was that we have peace with God. Peace with God. It wasn't just peace in God. It wasn't so much the peace that we see in Philippians where you're in the middle of trouble and you pray and you have peace that surrounds you. That's a reality. That's true for the Christian. But he was talking about peace with God. And what was that peace with God? Well, we saw it was a relational peace. Before we were in Christ, what were we? Well, we were enemies of God. We were opposed to God. It says in Romans 5:10 that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were enemies of God. We did not have a relational peace with God. We were at war with our Creator. And we needed a way to be reconciled to the one that we were rebelling against. And so, in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. He is no longer the judge that we fearfully look to, but he is the loving Father that we run to because of what Christ has done. We saw also last week how through Christ we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now have access to the Father, access to the promises of God, access to the covenants of promise, the things that God has said he would do for his people, for his children in the Scriptures. They are true for us now. They weren't true for us before when we were lost. The only promise the lost man has to look to is what Christ says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only promise they have to look to is what God says in Isaiah. Look unto me and live, all the ends of the earth. That's the only thing for the lost man, is the promise that you can be right with God. You can be saved if you look to him. All those other promises, all those other things, they're for Christians. They're for his people who are justified by faith. And if we are in that category, we saw the glory of that, that we are right with God. And therefore we have access to this grace, these glorious promises of God. That's a great thing. And then we come to the last of these three things, these three awesome realities assured to us as believers, that we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope of the glory of God. So you can look at that, and it, you know, when I read this, often you just kind of pass over that. Oh, we got this and this, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And you go on to the rest of Romans chapter 5 here. But let's stop and look at that. The last half of verse 2 here. What is this glory of God that he's talking about here? What does it mean to exult in it? What does it mean for the Christian that we have hope in the glory of God? Do we only have this far off, distant hope? Or do we have a hope now? Do we only have glory that's to come? Or is there glory now? What is this glory? What is this hope? How do we exult in it? Well, Lord willing, we're going to have some biblical answers for that by the end of the time here. But the first thing we really need to ask is just kind of lay out our definitions here. Right? It doesn't make sense to talk about what it means to exult in something or to look ahead to something if we don't know what that something is. So what is this glory of God? What is the glory of God he's talking about here? And I would say at the start, you know, for those who've been in the study the last couple months on Wednesdays, where we're dealing with the holiness of God, the glory of God is very similar in that end, that we can't understand it. We cannot fully comprehend the glory of God. It's a mystery to us. Our finite minds, since we're just humans who can barely grasp how atoms work, we can't grasp the glory of an infinite God. We can't understand these things. We cannot understand the splendor and glory of a holy and awesome infinite God. Not even in eternity, I think we're going to grasp that. Not even in eternity. Because even when we enter into glory and we're in eternity there forever, what are we? We're still created beings. We're still not the Creator. We'll see Him as He is. We'll know Him fully as we are fully known, but only as fully as a created being can. Even the angels, they don't see truly the infinite splendor of God's glory. Not as God does, not as the Godhead sees it. So that's something we have to know at the start here. We can see a glimpse of what this glory is, especially here. We can only just see a glimpse of it. But we can see a glimpse of it. We can see something of what it is. Because I'm not saying the Bible doesn't tell us some things about what this glory of God is here. So what is this hope of the glory of God we're looking at? Well, Matthew 5:8. If you turn there, it's the Beatitudes. What does he say? Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean? Think of that. See God. They shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's a reality we can pass over too quickly. We know in John 1:18, what does John say at the beginning? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one has ever seen God. And yet here, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you might automatically say, well, that's not true. Moses saw God, right? He saw him face to face. He went in there and he saw God. He talked to them face to face. It says in Exodus 33, and turn there with me. Exodus 33, verse 11. What does it say about Moses? Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So what was true with Moses? Well, here he's going into the Lord to speak with him face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. You think, well, okay. So John wasn't right. Maybe he forgot to read his Bible or something, because Moses saw God. Well, no, that's not entirely true. Not the way John means that. Not the way John is speaking. Because go further down here. Verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show compassion and whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So here Moses talked face to face with God, but what does God say? You can't see my face or you'll die. So we know Moses, he was speaking with God, but he wasn't seeing the face of God. He wasn't seeing the glory of God, else he would not ask for that, right? If Moses had seen God's glory, he wouldn't say, "Show me your glory." Now he saw something of the glory of God. He saw dimly in a mirror. Now there, not the place for this sermon here, but there's ample evidence that who Moses saw and who he was speaking to is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Godhead. That's how he saw God face to face and spoke with him. That'd be for another study if we looked at Christophanies and so on in the Old Testament. But Moses did not see the fullness of God's glory. And God could not show him his glory because it was so great. His infinite glory is so great that it would undo the created being. It would kill him. And so here we have that reality. No one has ever seen God. Not even Moses had truly seen God as he is. He did not see God's glory. He asked for it. And what did God say? "I can't. I can't show it to you as you are now. You'll die." So even Moses had not seen it. And that makes what John says all the more striking to us. Here, no man is seeing God at any time. And yet, what does Jesus say? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And what does Paul say here? That we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. That we're going to see that glory. What Moses was denied, the sight of eternity, we're going to see that glory. What no man is ever seeing, we're going to see that. We're going to see God. So what is this glory of God here? Well, it's seeing God. It is seeing God. God in Himself, of Himself, is glorious by definition. He, as He is glory. He's the definition of glory. He is glorious. He asks, what's glory? It's God. In all His splendor, all His beauty, all His perfect love, His perfect righteousness, His perfect justice, His perfect hatred of sin, His perfect love of what is good. Everything that God is, His perfect holiness, that's glory. The clearest revelation of that reality, this side of eternity, is seen where? Seen in Christ. Seen in Jesus Christ. No man is seeing the Father at any time except the one who is in the bosom of the Father. Who's that? That's Christ. And He declared Him to us. Well, what is He saying? John 14:9. Let me turn there. What does Jesus say? He's speaking to Philip. Philip says in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." He kind of shakes his head, probably. Doesn't say that, but he probably did. He said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see in Christ, you see in the Father. You see in Christ, you see in something of the glory of God. Now, it's not the fullness of the glory of God. So we would become undone. We would die. But God, in as much as He was able to reveal Himself to the creation without the creation falling down dead, revealed Him, His glory to us through Christ. We see Jesus. We see the Father. Now, here, Philip is seeing Jesus as it is in His humility, theologians say, in His humbled state as a man. This is before His death, before the resurrection. What happened? Even before the resurrection, there was a time when Christ was glorified. And after the resurrection, He was very glorified in these things. What happened when they saw even Jesus, the God-man, in His glory? Well, Mark 9. Go there. Verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. He was changed before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. They saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Radiant, shining in His brightness, splendor. Just a glimpse of that, briefly. And what happened? They were terrified. Why? an awesome thing. It's an awful thing. You see the glory of Christ? You see the glory of God? What's the first thing it's going to do? Make you fall down on your face and cry out as Peter did, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me." It shows you your lack of glory, your lack of holiness, your lack of godliness. But what happened when John, himself saw the glorified Savior on Patmos, on the island in Revelation? What does he say of that revelation? Here, go to this. Let's see how Christ appeared to him after the resurrection. Even far more glorious than on the mountain there. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze that has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" So here's Christ appearing to the disciple whom he loved, who loved him, who knew him. He was one of the three in the inner circle of the inner circle of the apostles. He walked with Christ. And what happened when he saw the glory of Christ? He fell down like a dead man. It was so glorious. It terrified him. He fell down as dead. But what did Christ say? He didn't say, "You should be afraid, you sinner." No, he didn't say that. He said that to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. Paul fell down. What did he say? He didn't say, "Rise up." He said, "I am the Lord. You've been persecuting me." He should have been afraid, and he was afraid. He repented. God saved him there. But Jesus came to John. John's first inclination was to fall at his feet like a dead man. What does he say? "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." What do we see in God's glory now as a Christian? It's not for us to be afraid of that glory. We might be. It's so awesome. It's like raw power. It's like a 500-volt electrical line that's sitting in your front yard there. And just, you hear the thing. You should have a healthy fear and respect to that thing. It's an awesome power. But as a believer, as a Christian, we have no need to fear God's glory anymore, but to rejoice in it. That's what he means here in Romans. Because we could ask ourselves here, okay, we see this. The revelation of the glory of God is this glorifying, this glorious, terrifying display of His awesome power and holiness and majesty and love. We fall down saying, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." How is this something that we exalt in the hope of? You would think you wouldn't exalt in the hope of that. You'd think, "Well, okay, I have to go through that, but I hope it doesn't last very long so it'll be so awful." No. As a Christian, one who is now justified by faith, we have peace with God, access to the grace of God. This glory now is for us. We have no reason to fear the awesome glory of God, but rejoice in it as Christ did. And Christ desired that we would see His glory. Know that if you come before God on your own merits, if you come as a sinner, and you think you can be right with God on your own, you come in your own self-righteousness, you have every reason to fear that glory. Every reason to fear His holiness, because it will show you to be the fraud that you are and the sinner that you are. But if you come totally cast upon the Savior, you come trusting in His merits, everything He has done, you come as a child of God now, accepted by Him, and you're able, you have access into this grace, and now you're able to do what no one outside of Christ can do. Rejoice in hope. Exult in hope of the glory of God. It is a thing to look forward to because you see your Father as He is, the one you love who loves you. You now see Him in the fullness of that love, the fullness of that glory. You don't just see dimly in a mirror here anymore. You see the full revelation of that. And so, to see God, to know God, to enter in His glory and rejoice in it, this is eternal life. This is what we're made for. This is what we are looking ahead to. What did Jesus say in John 17 about eternal life? Anyone ever asks you, what's eternal life? You say, well, I don't really know. Or say, oh, well, it's, you know, just live in forever. No, Jesus gives us a definition. What does he say? John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. That they might go to heaven and get to meet with their family and hang out and play with their dog again and have a nice mansion out in the hillside there. Is that eternal life? That's what churches will paint it as sometimes. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? What is the whole point of this? What is the end of this Christian life? Since we're saved unto eternal life, to know God. To know God. What is knowing God? To see God. To see God, to be with God, to know God, to know Him as He is. This is what we long for. This is the final hope we set our face towards as a Christian. This is what Adam had in the garden, and he lost. Here's Adam, he's walking in the garden with God. He's communing with God. He knows God. He had eternal life before he fell. There was no death. He could have lived forever in that unbroken communion and fellowship with God, seeing something of the glory of God in that garden there. And what happened? He lost it. We all lost it in Adam. It's gone. And now Christ restores it to us. He brings back that glory, that knowledge of God, that ability for man to have eternal life and know their Creator. That's a glorious thing. That's what it is to have the glory of God here. And so, what does it mean to exult in that hope of the glory of God? The Bible tells us we're exult in hope of this glory, at least in my translation. Some of you guys, it might say out there, rejoice. If you have a King James or New King James, it says rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you have an NIV, you're actually in luck this time. That's a closer translation. The word in the Greek is more often translated as boasting. Translated about 24 times, even in the NASB, is the word boast. To boast in something. You see it a lot in 2 Corinthians. Paul's talking about boasting in this, and I make my boast in that. He's using the exact same word here. It's not just rejoicing like, oh, that's a great thing. It's not even just exulting like worshiping really hard or exulting in it. It's a boast. You know, I can understand why some translators probably shied away from using that word. Boasting by men is usually a sinful thing. Because what is boasting? Here you got a guy, he says, I can swim across the bay in 3 hours. You got another guy boasting, oh, I can do it in 2 hours. I can go faster than you. Well, what is he doing? He's boasting. He's confidently asserting that he is better than this guy. That's wrong for men to do. But for us to boast in God, isn't that right for us to do? To boast in our God and say, my God is greater than all these other little man-made gods. He crushes these little gods. My God has a way of salvation. Your God doesn't. Your God just has a way of works that's going to lead you to hell. My God is so great, He died to make the way of salvation. Your God doesn't love you enough. He tells you that you got to kill things on the altar. He doesn't come die for you. Should we not be able to boast in our God? Absolutely, we should. We don't boast in ourselves. Paul said, if I make my boast, I boast in the Lord. He who boasts, boasts in the Lord. We make our boast in God that He is greater, mightier, more glorious than all others. And so, when we boast in hope of the glory of God. What are we saying? What are we saying as a Christian here? Boasting in the hope of glory, of the glory of God. We're saying, look, my God is so great. He's got glory coming. I'm a Christian. He has done this for me. He has justified me by faith. Not on what I do, but on what He has done. And this glory is coming. It's going to overshadow everything because He has done it. He has accomplished it. We can boast in that. It's better than anything else this world has to offer. It's better than anything else any other religion has to offer. The hope, the glory of God. This is something real. We can boast in that. We can look in that. And so, boasting is assertion made of strong confidence. So the Christian, with strong confidence, is boasting in the coming glory. They're exulting in it. And so, as a Christian, you have a hope that's not some flimsy little hope. It's not like the hope in the glory of God is, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Kind of some fleeting hope that you just throw out there. No, this is a substantial hope. A grounded hope. It's like the hope in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. If you have faith in God, you have assurance of the things hoped for. What does assurance mean? What does assurance mean? It means you know it's coming. You know it's coming. It's there. It's coming. As a Christian, we have assurance of the glory of God. This is the position that we find the Christian in Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, all these things are true for the Christian. All these things are true. If you're a believer, justified by faith, you have peace with God. You're right with God now and forever on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ and God. Nothing. Not a thing. It goes back to Romans 8. I think probably every sermon in this series here, we've mentioned Romans 8. Why? Because that's the culmination of what Paul's talking about here. That if God is for us, who can be against us? If God has made us right with Him, who can condemn us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? If Christ died for us, there is no condemnation. Nothing can be greater than the death of Christ. So, that's that glory. That should be an assurance for us. If Jesus died for your sins, it's finished. Your sins are put away as far as the east is from the west. They're not coming back. They're not going to come back and crush you again under the weight of judgment. If they could come back, they would be more powerful than the blood of Christ. Because when He was on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He had purchased a people for Himself. He purchased His bride in His blood. If you could fall away, your sins would be greater than the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. It's not possible. It's impossible. His salvation is sure and final and definite for the believer. And believing what it says in the first four chapters of Romans brings us to this place of being justified by faith. And now we can enter that reality that we see here in the end of chapter 2. That we exult, we boast in strong confidence in the hope of the glory of God. We know it's coming. Boasting in the hope of the glory of God is having assurance in the Christian life. Assurance in the Christian life. Every Christian is meant by God to have full assurance that glory is coming. Not wrath, but glory. That not judgment is coming, but the love of God is coming. That not destruction is coming, but eternal life. That is the place for every Christian. If you're not there, you're not in the place that God would have you to be as a Christian. He doesn't put His children outside of where He says they should be in the Scripture. If you're outside of that, it's because of doubts, fears, unbeliefs. It's because you're not understanding the truth of what justification by faith truly means. If we can boast in the hope partaking of the coming fullness of God's glory, then it must be possible for the Christian to have full assurance that they're saved. Otherwise, we could not exult in hope of the glory of God. And so, again, Romans 5, it's a chapter dealing with the assurance of faith, the sure outworkings of that Christian life. And it's based on that reality. What Christ did for us cannot be done away with, cannot be negated, cannot be destroyed. As we saw in Romans 8, it's that glory of what He has done. And so, our assurance comes from understanding the truth of God and what He did for His people in Christ. If you're not there, it doesn't come by looking at what you do. It doesn't come from your performance. I'll say that again. You're troubled in your soul. You're not sure you can really exult in the hope of the glory of God. You're not sure if it's coming for you, if you're going to make it. What do? You don't turn to your life and say, "Well, I've done this, and I've got this, and God changed that." You don't look at yourself. You look at yourself, you're going to be looking there till you die, because you'll never find any final rest in yourself. What do? You look to what Christ has done. You don't look at yourself. You look at His sure, final, solid work done on the cross. And you trust in that. You trust in that and you hold on to that for all eternity. And so, getting to our practical side here. What does a far-off hope have to do with us here today? What does that have to do with this here today? Here, we're exalting the hope of the glory of God. That's great, but I'm not dead yet. It's not here yet. It's somewhere out there. Does this have anything to do with the Christian life today? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have glory that's coming. And our hope for that glory affects our life now, but we also have glory that is now. We have glory in the Christian life that is now. So we're going to get to that. But first, the glory that's to come. What does that have to do with us? Here, you got a Christian enduring trials. Enduring trials. They're beset by different things. They're set about with temptations, weariness, fears, difficulties. What's their hope? Well, here you got a lost person in the same thing. What's their hope? What's most people's hope? The statement, well, it'll get better. They kind of just have this vague, vain hope that things will just get better. And it might get better, and sometimes it does get better relative to the things that were going on in their life, but sometimes it doesn't get better. Actually, it's worse. Sometimes a sickness turns into disability for life. Sometimes a loved one in the hospital turns into a dead loved one. They're no more. Sometimes difficulties at your job turns into you lose your job. Now you're blacklisted. You can't get another job. Now you're hungry. You're poor. You don't have the things you had before. You have difficulties. Sometimes it doesn't get better, even for lost, well, especially for lost people. And even in the Christian life, sometimes it doesn't get better. What is our hope? That it'll just get better? That's not our hope. That's not the hope that we hold to. What can you hold to in every situation, whether it gets better or worse? Whether you're like Paul, who's handed over to the Romans by the Jews, and things didn't get better for him, what ended up happening? He got his head cut off by a sword over in Rome. Or whether you're like John, who escaped death at the hands of the Roman authorities and ended up on Patmos. Things got better for him, but for the time, they didn't seem to be getting better. What can we hold to in any situation, whether it gets better or worse? Well, it's the hope of the final glory to come. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. This is what we can hope to. Not that things will get better, but that God in is coming in His glory. And that we will partake in that glory. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So here we have sufferings of this present time. What are we to do? Not just think, well, it'll get better in this present time. Not to think, well, God, You didn't tell me I was going to be sick. You promised that I would always be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and happy. Well, You didn't promise that, first of all. But you have teachers, false teachers, who will believe that and teach that and promise that, that if you're sick, you're in sin. If you're poor, you're in sin, and God doesn't have this for His people. That's not true. You have present sufferings in this life. And how are we to deal with these present sufferings? Not so much praying that suffering will go away. That's not always wrong to do. But not looking to the hope that that suffering is going to be gone. But looking to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Looking ahead to the glory that there is something better coming, but in eternity, that there is a final glory when this body of sin will be redeemed and put away, when this evil world full of sin and temptation and wickedness is going to be destroyed and there will be a place where righteousness dwells, when God, who seems distant now at times and far off, will be near. We'll see God as He is, as we desire to see Him and fellowship with Him, commune with Him, and be with Him. We'll see Him. That's what we look to. When things get bad, really bad, we don't just hope that it'll get better in this life. Stephen the martyr in Acts 7, what did he do when they were stoning him? They were ready to kill him. What did he do? Did he pray, God, deliver me from this trial? Did he hope, well, maybe they'll miss when they're throwing the stones at me and I'll just make it? He didn't do that. What does he say? Go to Acts 7. What did he hope in? What was his strong confidence in? He didn't die cowering under the stones, holding his arms up saying, no, don't kill me, like a lost man would. What did he do? But being full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, verse 55, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at Him with one impulse. So they didn't like to hear that. But Stephen did. That was Stephen's hope. What did he hope in? The glory of God. He exalted in hope of the glory of God. Exactly what Paul's talking about there. In fact, Paul was there and witnessed this martyrdom. It's very possible he had that very thing in mind. As the Spirit through him penned Romans 5:2. He knew this is the strong confidence, the basis for the Christian hope. No matter what comes, no matter what we face, no matter what comes upon us, we hope in the glory of God. Stephen did, and he saw the glory of God. And as he was dying, he was able to forgive those who were killing him. And he died in glory. This is how we are to live and how we are to die, looking to that glory. A far-off hope is a near and present help in our trials here. We look ahead to the joy and endure the shames and sufferings now as just a momentary light affliction. What does it say about Christ? Hebrews 12:2. He endured the cross, despising the shame, the joy set before him. What was that joy? To enter into the glory of the Father. To be with the Father again, where he had been separated. He's on the cross. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. He was separated from the glory of God. He endured the shame, despising the sufferings of the cross, for the hope, that glory, for the joy set before him. This is how we are to walk in this life. When we face troubles, we're not to be shaken. We're not to just pray, God, let it get better now. I've done that. It's not necessarily a wrong thing to do. God knows how much you can bear. Sometimes you just can't bear it anymore. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. But our final hope in trials is looking ahead to that final glory. What did the church that was imprisoned in China, what did they look to? They didn't look to, well, maybe the Americans will come in and liberate us and get us out of here. You know, some group will petition for them to release us from prison and we'll get out. That wasn't their hope. They weren't crying out for that. They weren't saying, oh, help me, you political lobby in Washington, D.C. Write letters to get me out of here. They weren't saying that. They shouldn't be saying that. What was their hope? Glory was coming. That these 30 years in prison would just be seem like a momentary light affliction because the glory of God was coming. That was their hope. That was their joy and their strong confidence. And so, finally, do we see His glory now? As we come to the end of our study here, you could get the impression we're just talking about something that's far off. Like someone who has heard about Hawaii, has seen pictures of Hawaii, read about Hawaii, and in the middle of a Minnesota winter, which if you've ever been in Minnesota, Minnesota winters are brutal. You're all from Texas here, but a winter in Pennsylvania could be the same thing. In the middle of the brutal cold of the winter, they're just holding out some hope that they're going to get on a plane and go to Hawaii at some point. That's not quite it. It is that to some degree. There's a hope of something better to come. But that's not quite it. We have that glory now. We have a hope of the coming glory, but we partake of that glory now. There is a final glory of seeing God as He is, but it's also partaking now in the present glory of God. So what do I mean by that? We'll go to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As we behold more of the glory of God in this life, what happens to us? We don't come away from it unchanged. We are changed from glory to glory. We behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and what happens? It transforms us, the same image from glory to glory. As we see more of Jesus, as we learn more of God, as we behold His glory in this life, we're transformed. And we see a mirror mentioned in this verse. Where else do we see that? 1 Corinthians 13, 12, right? What does he say at the end of the love chapter? Well, for we see in a mirror dimly. Now. That's the Christian life right now. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. We see God's glory as a Christian in this life, but we see it dimly. We don't see the fullness of it. We don't see God like Moses has to see God. We see God like Moses did see God. A reflection of His glory. We see His glory in a mirror, dimly. But what does it mean? We still see something of the glory of God. There's still a reality to that. It's not nothing now and everything later. There's something now. If you're a Christian, if you are a child of God, there is glory you see now. And as you see this glory, even dimly, even a dim revelation of His glory, what does it do? It changes you. It transforms you. You do not stay the same. You do not stay the same. So how do we behold God in this life? What is this mirror that we see dimly through? Well, it's important to know that, because the Scriptures say this is how we're made to be more like Him. So I think it'd be important to know, how do we behold His glory? If this is one of the means of sanctification God uses to transform us into His image, it'd be important for us to know what that is. What is this mirror we're beholding? Well, what is it? The Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. What is the mirror we see in? It's the revelation of God through Christ. It's the revelation of God through His Word. It's His very Word. It gives us a glimpse of how awesome and glorious that God is. This is how we see God in this life. This is how we see God, through His revealed Word. We see a glimpse of His glory. Study your Bible carefully and thoroughly. Don't just glance over it. Don't just pick it up, read a couple chapters, put it back on the shelf and go on to everything else in the rest of your day. Don't just say some hurried prayer in the morning. Don't just look over it briefly. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Look at what God is doing in His Word. Look at His promises. Realize the reality, the implication of that. His wonderful works in the Scriptures. Memorize it. I was talking to a brother the other day about memorizing Scripture. Memorize it. Hide His Word in your heart. Not just verses, independent verses picked out from there, but chapters, books, entire books. There are brothers who've memorized the entire Bible. That guy from South Africa you were telling me about. Frances Ridley Havergal had memorized the entire New Testament before she died. She died when she was 34, I think, 36. These were people who loved God. God enabled them to know more of Him. Pray His Holy Spirit would give you understanding in these things and give you reality in this study. But study by itself would not be helpful. It would tend only to academics. It would tend only to some head knowledge. What did the apostles say that they needed to devote themselves to do to be effective ministers, effective apostles, effective Christians? Acts 6:4, they said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Prayer and the Word. The Word is essential. You cannot know the true God outside of the revelation He has given you in the Scripture. There is no extra biblical revelation, no, like, I won't even name names, but some big minister out there, female minister, said, "Oh, the Bible doesn't even begin to tell you the half of what happened on the cross and in hell with Jesus, and you just got to pray the Holy Spirit would show you these things." That's heresy. That's a lie. God has given us His sure final revelation in the Scripture. And that's enough to know the glory of God. That's enough for us to know who God is and see His glory and to be transformed into His image. But it's not cold, sterile academic study. It is coupled with prayer. It is coupled with the Holy Spirit giving you eyes to see, giving you an understanding of these things. The apostles knew that those two things, prayer and the Word, were central to the Christian life and vital to the functioning of the church. The apostles were men conformed more and more to the image of the glory of God, were they not? They were made to be more like Christ, transformed more to His image. And how was that? Well, they beheld God's glory. They rejoiced in it. How did they behold His glory? Through prayer and the Word. And note that they were men who devoted themselves to prayer. You know, two Sundays ago, we preached on that verse out of Colossians where He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Because you could say, well, that's talking about the apostles. I'm not an apostle. You know, I just be some pew-sitting Christian down here. I'm on the other side of the fence. I don't need to devote myself to prayer. I can just, you know, do my devotions, check the block, read the Bible, mumble some prayers in the morning and go on with it. No. Paul told the church in Colossae to devote themselves to prayer. That's not just for the apostles. That's for every single Christian to devote themselves to prayer. It's not devoting yourselves to some quick little prayer you say over breakfast every morning. It's not devoting yourselves to some hurried mumbled prayer you say in bed every night before you pass out. Devoted to prayer as our Lord was. How was our Lord devoted to prayer? What would He do? He would often slip away into the wilderness for hours, good length of time. He'd be gone so long, it'd be dark when he left, and they'd all wake up. I don't think they brushed their teeth in those days. They'd be getting ready for the day. They'd be like, hey, where's Jesus? We got to go find him. He'd be gone long enough, they have to go out in the wilderness and find him over there. He devoted himself to prayer. Here's the Son of God devoting himself to prayer. How much more do we need to devote ourselves to prayer? Do you want to be before God? Then come in prayer before the throne of grace. You'll be in His presence. You may not always feel like you are. That's the thing. You don't want to base your life on feelings. Those will come. Absolutely. There will be times you have a tangible sense of the presence of God. Absolutely. But not always. But you have the Word of God that is promised you. You can come boldly before the throne of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. When you come in prayer, what are you doing? You're coming before God. You may not have a sense you're coming before God, but you are in His presence. Come before God. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you, even though you may not perceive it. But take on faith what the Word says. And so what's the outcome of all this? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. If you are exalting in the hope of the glory of God, you have your hope in the glory that's to come, and you have a part in the glory that is now. This is true for every Christian. Your walk will begin to follow your Lord more closely than this world. You'll walk more like Christ and less like your old self. Your life will be more Christ-like. You'll be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What if you're doing these things, though? The Word of God is dull. There is no glory. Prayer is cold and hard. You don't see any glory. You're doing these things, but it doesn't seem like the Word is precious to you. Prayer is not a cherished time for you. It's a drudgery. It's a hard thing. And your life is not being transformed more into His image. What then? Well, two things. First, you may be distracted with this life. You need to repent and turn your attention back on God. It says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. There's a great British preacher, last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, in comment on this verse, if you have not seen something of the glory of God and of Christ, it is because you're looking too much at other things. You're looking too much at your newspapers, at your television, at the world and its gaudiness. Turn away from it all and begin to look at, to gaze upon the things which are not seen, the things which are eternal. Set your affections there. It calls for an effort of the will and discipline. It means diligence in your study of the Scriptures and meditation upon them. Seek Him there. Ask the Spirit to reveal Him to you. Ask Him to manifest Himself to you. Once you have caught a glimpse of Him and the glory that awaits you, then you'll be very ready to join Paul and say that you boast in glory and exult in the hope of the glory of God. If you're not there, you may be distracted. You may be looking too much at the things of this world. You need to set your affections on the things that are above. Even if you are a Christian, you may be distracted. What if that's not it, though? What if you do that? You look to Christ, but you don't see Him. There's nothing there. Well, read earlier in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15 and 16. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil may still be on your life. You may still be lost. You may have some head knowledge of who God is, who Christ is. You may know that you should exult in the hope of glory of God. You may be able to doctrinally answer all these things. But the veil is still there. You don't see the Lord. You don't see the glory of God. You don't have a hope in the glory of God that you exult in. There's no real work of the Spirit of God transforming you from glory to glory, further into His image. You're stuck right where you've always been, even though you just have a little more knowledge than you had before. What do you do? Well, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If the veil remains and you just can't see the glory of God, the reality of these things, don't try to work it up in the flesh. It's not how you get to God. You turn to the Lord. And He removes the veil. He takes away the veil. And then you see clearly. Then you see the glory of God. Even if it's in a mirror dimly, you see something of the glory of God. And it grips you. It changes your life. It transforms you forever. Those of us here who are Christians, who have been saved, we know there was a time in our life God came and we saw something of His glory when He saved us. And maybe later on in our life we saw something of His glory throughout the days, and it changed us. It transformed us where we are not as we were. I can see that in my wife's life. God changed her. Something of His glory was revealed to her in the Scriptures. She was transformed. My own life. Not who I was. Not who I'm going to be, thankfully. But I'm not who I was. Certainly not who I should be yet. We're getting there. But you're changed. You're not who you were before. Not just some outward change, but there's a real transformation that undergoes in the soul of a Christian. So, the Christian life is intended to go from glory to glory. And are you going from glory to glory? Are you beholding the Lord, even if it's dimly in the mirror of Scriptures? Are you beholding something of His glory? Are you meeting with God in prayer? And despite the necessary and sometimes even frequent times where it can be a labor and be difficult, yet seeing something of His glory while you're there, as you're before His throne of grace? Is your faith resting in Christ? Not in some experience you had, not in some prayer you prayed, not in something you might have done, but is it resting in what Christ has done and accomplished on the cross? Is it resting in the right place? If so, exult, boast, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because it's for you. It's for you. That hope of the glory of God is for you. You should have assurance if you're trusting in His death and resurrection and His finished work. As it says, if Christ died for us, who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? That is the thrust of Romans 5. We have assurance. We have these things based upon what Christ has done for us. Do you have that? And if you do, rejoice in that. Set your mind on those things. If you don't, search your soul. See what the problem is. See why the veil may still be there. Or if it's not there, if you're just distracted and weighed down with the cares of this world, repent. The Lord is there. He is not far from any one of us. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You make it clear to us that in it we behold something of Your glory. Lord, I pray, give us all here a greater revelation of Your glory, who You are, what You have done for us in Christ, of who Your Son is. Lord, that we would see You, Your glory, this side of eternity, though we know we will not see the fullness till that final day comes. Let that be our hope, our strength, our strong confidence, Lord. We know as we go through the weeks, many of us, Lord, myself included, we're pressed with trials, difficulties, all these things, and we can get weighed down and look at this earth and look at these trials and not set our gaze on things above. Help us to do so and to rejoice as the world cannot rejoice. Help us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Lord. I just do pray You be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.